Psalm 125, Song of Ascents. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be shaken, but endures forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people both now and forevermore. The scepter of the wicked will not remain over the land allotted to the righteous, for then the righteous might use their hands to do evil. Lord, do good to those who are good, to those who are upright in heart. But those who turn to crooked ways, the Lord will banish with the evildoers. Peace be on Israel. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for Psalm 125. We thank you for your word. Father, pray you be with me as I speak. Pray you give me the right words to say. And I pray for all of us here today, Father, that you give us right hearts to receive your word and to be changed by it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The slogan, "Will we ever feel safe and secure?" glared at me from a stand on my way to work. It's a great question, isn't it? Especially when knife and violent crime is on the increase, the whole Brexit madness, uncertainty in financial markets, illness can strike at any moment. Family, relationship problems, etc., etc. Can we ever feel safe with all of those or other things going on in our lives? And what about from a spiritual angle? Can you ever feel truly safe and secure as a Christian? Or perhaps you're not a Christian here today. Can Jesus provide you with the safety and security that perhaps you are looking for? Now, I know these are deep questions, but fortunately, I think Psalm 125 helps us to answer them, and it helps us to know where true safety and security can be found. Just taking a step back for a moment, this is one of the Psalms or Songs of Ascent in the Book of Psalms. The word ascent means to go up, and they're called Songs of Ascent because they would have been sung by Jews heading to and through Jerusalem, which is about 2,800 feet above sea level. They would have done that for three annual pilgrimages. And feasts, Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus himself would have sung these songs with his family on the way to the Passover feast, which I think adds to the significance of them. Now, I know it's hard to believe, but I am of the cassette tape generation, and these psalms kind of remind me of some of the mixtapes I used to make for long journeys. Some of you may have seen the film Guardians of the Galaxy. In it, Peter Quill, or Star-Lord, is given a mixtape of 70s songs, some upbeat, some melancholic, given to him by his dying mother to remind him of her. And in a similar way, these songs of ascent are a bit like a soundtrack full of melancholic and encouraging reminders of everything that God has done for his people, reminders on a long journey, despite, in some cases, suffering and persecution. Now, there is no specific author for our Psalm 125, as there is for some of the others, but I do think that they have been deliberately structured into sets of trouble, trust, and triumph psalms. So if you quickly pass your eyes over Psalm 123, you'll get the kind of sense of trouble in it. And then if you look at Psalm 124, there's a sense of trust in God in that trouble. And Psalm 125 is, I think, a song of triumph seemingly written after some kind of unspecified deliverance by God. The psalm is ultimately a song of security and confidence for God's people. And so the same applies for us, hence the title, this sermon, Unshakable Security. So, as we approach Psalm 125 today, I'm aiming to talk for around 25 minutes, hopefully, and I think that there are three main points that the psalmist makes. Firstly, God secures and protects those who trust him, and that's verses 1 and 2. Secondly, God provides a glorious and secure inheritance, verse 3. And lastly, trusting in God secures you from his coming judgment, verses 4 and 5. So firstly, God secures and protects those who trust in him, looking at verses 1 and 2. It was when we got to the top of the first hill and saw Striding Edge properly that we realised we'd made a mistake. My wife Kate and I went on our honeymoon about 9 years ago to the Lake District. We'd already killed a bit of time by visiting the Pencil Museum in Keswick, home of the world's largest pencil, and we're now looking to the next challenge. So we headed off to Mount Helvellyn via Striding Edge. I don't know if you've been there. Striding Edge is like a very high and narrow pass of boulders leading to the slope of Helvellyn itself. On Striding Edge, I developed a new category of vertigo, and somewhat disconcertingly, a mountain rescue helicopter came out of nowhere and started circling the mountain. Nevertheless, we slowly inched our way along the boulders, clinging to the rocks on one side, while the locals, northerners, skipped along the boulders above us. On the other side, we experienced something called scrambling. The slope was literally so sheer that it felt like we were sliding backwards half the time. My wife Kate was in tears. The helicopter kept circling. But by some miracle, we eventually got to the top, and the view was absolutely breathtaking. Now, I tell you this story because it too often reflects how I feel about my own safety and security and Christian life. So often it feels like I'm on the edge and I'm one sin away from disaster, or I'm gradually slipping away. Other people seem to be doing far better than me, and sometimes I feel like I'm on top of the world and secure with God. I suspect that many of you may have felt the same from time to time, and I think that verses 1 and 2 have much to say on this in particular. So look at the start of verse 1 with me. Those who trust in the Lord. Now, we all these days, I think, want to put our trust in something tangible, don't we? If I were to ask you, when the rubber hits the road, where do you put your trust and security? Imagine there'd probably be common themes: money, careers, relationships, family, children, homes, the list goes on. Sometimes we literally trust in physical security. The winter just gone, our neighbours were burgled twice in fairly short succession. I immediately leapt into action. I upgraded our house alarm, put a second alarm in the garage. I improved the floodlights and installed a really basic CCTV system in the pouring rain, all of which made me feel only very slightly safer and considerably poorer. But the psalmist here, who has clearly seen fairly more troubled times, places his trust not in physical security, but in the Lord. Now, the Lord is simply the God of the Bible. Whenever you see Lord in capitals in the Bible, it describes God's personal name, which is Yahweh. King David described his God Yahweh in Psalm 18 as a rock, a fortress, a deliverer, a stronghold. His very salvation, someone who hears him from his temple. And for the psalmist or King David to trust God meant understanding who God is, understanding his promises, and deciding to lean on or rest on God, the rock, the fortress, the deliverer. Or in other words, simply to have faith in him. And here, the psalmist wants God's people to understand just what they are like when they place their faith in God. And so he uses a simile with familiar picture and biblical language to make his point. He says that they are like Mount Zion, which cannot be shaken, but endures forever. Now, Mount Zion is a bit like a tub of celebrations for the psalmist. It would have conjured up a number of different and unique images, which are all rich in significance, and which ultimately point back to God. So firstly, the obvious, it's a mountain. It's not actually the highest mountain in Jerusalem, but even so, it stands as an obvious symbol of immovable solidity. Secondly, Mount Zion was the site of the Jebusite stronghold in Jerusalem, which King David conquered, and it became the heart of his kingdom. Thirdly, Mount Zion migrated, obviously not physically, but as a focal point once King Solomon built the temple, and God himself dwelt there amongst his people. And lastly, the Bible also refers to Zion being forward-looking or having an eternal nature where God dwells with his people forevermore in victory. For example, we're told by John in Revelation chapter 14 that then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name on their foreheads. The point of all of this is that God's people, like Mount Zion, are unshakable because they trust in an unshakable God. And the picture just gets better and better. Take a look with me at verse 2. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people, both now and forevermore. Again, the geographical picture adds further security to God's people. Jerusalem sits in a kind of saucer surrounded by and overshadowed by hills, a bit like a nest protecting the eggs, safe and snug within. And this is really an image of God's embracing arms around the city and his people, both now and forevermore. One writer puts it like this: to get at Jerusalem, an enemy had to get past the mountains. To get at God's people, an enemy must first get past God, and that is more than any enemy can do, human or satanic. But how can I or you have that assurance and security? Well, unlike the Old Testament Israelites, we live in the light of Jesus' death on the cross on our behalf. He died so that our sin, guilt, and regret can be fully paid for, and an everlasting relationship with God opened up. Jesus tells us in John 14, verse 6, that I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And in John 11, verse 25, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? That trust must therefore be placed in Jesus to obtain the security. Jesus himself says, John 10, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. But perhaps as you're sitting here, you might say, like me, well, I have put my trust in Jesus. I know that, but my faith feels weak, and I don't feel confident. I don't feel reassured. Perhaps this example may help. Imagine Emma and John, apologies if there's an Emma, there's definitely a John here, taking a routine flight together. John is terrified of flying. Before any flight, he takes several tablets of Valium to calm his nerves. On takeoff, he closes his eyes and grips his armrests until they hurt. He looks across to Emma. Emma is not nervous at all. She loves flying. She's got the headphones on, her eyes are closed, she's listening to music, she's ignoring the pre-flight safety demonstration. Suddenly, mid-flight turbulence hits. John groans and reaches for the sick bag. He looks across to Emma. Emma is reaching for her second glass of wine. But, despite their different experiences on the flight, despite different levels of confidence, they both made a decision to get on the plane, and they both arrived at the destination. One writer has said, my feelings are important for many things. They are essential and they are valuable. They keep me aware of much that is true and real, but they tell me next to nothing about God or my relationship to God. My security comes from who God is, not from how I feel. So, even if your feelings rob you of your confidence, if your faith is hanging on by a thread, if you've committed the same old sin yet again, if you fear an imminent fall, look to Jesus. And if you've placed your trust in him, then you can be confident that you are absolutely loved, secured, and protected. Ultimately, you are unshakable because you trust in an unshakable God. Let's move on to my second point, which is that God provides a glorious and secure inheritance, looking at verse 3. One of my favourite films involves Great Miss Justice, a settling of scores, and an inspirational prison break. In The Shawshank Redemption, Andy Dufresne is wrongly imprisoned for the murder of his wife, and despite his innocence, he's incarcerated in Shawshank Penitentiary for 19 years. Over those 19 years, perhaps you know the story, sorry to ruin it if you don't, Andy patiently chips away at the walls of his cell. He crawls through 500 yards of raw sewage before starting a dream life in, say what you know, Mexico. But not before framing the corrupt warden and stealing all of his ill-gotten money. Hope is a major theme of the book or film, despite the injustice and suffering that Andy endures on a daily basis. Hope for a new start, in a new place, free from injustice, even though at times in the film, it feels like it's the faintest flicker of hope. It's a great part of the film where in a letter, Andy writes to his friend Red, encouraging him to violate his parole to meet him in Mexico. He says, remember, Red, hope is a great thing, maybe the best of things, and no good thing ever dies. Let me ask you, what hope do you cling on to when pain, suffering, and injustice enters your life? How do you react to those things? I think this is the central question that the psalmist is pointing us to in these verses. Here, the psalmist is able to point us to the certain hope he has, even though he knows that trials and wickedness will temporarily oppress God's people. Take a look with me at verse 3. The scepter of the wicked will not remain over the land allotted to the righteous, for then the righteous might use their hands to do evil. I think that here the righteous are those who trust or have faith in God, and the land allotted to the righteous is biblical inheritance language, and so I think refers back in its immediate sense to the earthly inheritance for God's people, which is Israel. See Leviticus chapter 20, verse 24, if you want to look at that further. But somehow oppression or injustice has crept into the land. A scepter usually symbolizes an object of rule or authority, and here potentially oppression, which seems to be being wielded by the wicked against God's people. Now, this is consistent with the history of God's people, which is simply littered with periods of ungodly rule from foreign and domestic powers. And often those who suffered the most were the righteous, those who were trying to follow God. And in the same way that Andy Dufresne gave up hope of his innocence ever coming to light, it must have seemed that God would not promptly punish wickedness and that the persecution would go on and on and on. In such circumstances, I don't know about you, but I think hope is easily lost. People give up, they give in, and they resort to evil ways to get by. But this is the precise reason why God ultimately won't let the rule of the wicked remain. The psalmist says that God acts against these enemies because otherwise the righteous might use their hands to do evil. We've already seen in verses 1 and 2 that God's people are secure and protected. And what I think is interesting in this verse is that it also includes God protecting or keeping his people from their own potential sin by removing the oppressors. In other words, God is not distant and uncaring. One writer puts it like this: if the evil is permanent, if there is no hope for salvation, even the most faithful and devout person will break. They will put forth their hands to do wrong. But God does not permit that to happen. He knows when to say, it is enough. The psalmist's certain hope is that God will remove injustice and oppression, and so it is worth clinging on to him even when times get really tough. Now, I know certain hope sounds like a contradiction in terms, doesn't it? Someone very wise recently described the nature of Christian hope to me in the following way. So normal hope looks to an event in the future with a defined time but uncertain as to outcome. So to take an example, I hope that by the end of my sermon, only two people have fallen asleep. Defined time, uncertain outcome, it could be more. Christian hope, on the other hand, has a defined outcome but uncertain timing. For example, Jesus will come again, but we don't know when. Or as the psalmist might say here, God will remove our enemies, but we don't always know when. Now, don't mishear me. I'm not saying that God will remove all oppression and injustice that we experience within our lifetimes. There may be instances where he acts to deal with these things and others where he doesn't. And I'm acutely aware that some suffering can and will last a lifetime. But we do have a certain hope to hold on to. We read in the passage from 1 Peter earlier that we have a living hope in Jesus Christ. And he says, an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. And I think the psalmist and Peter are ultimately pointing us towards that future inheritance, an eternal homeland in heaven, in perfect relationship with God and each other, free from enemies, injustice, suffering, and pain, an inheritance which cannot decay, it cannot be corrupted, it cannot diminish in any way. And what's more, it literally has your name on it. And you are shielded by God's power until you are ready to receive it. Like the psalmist, Christian lives in the here and now will be affected by injustice and persecution to a greater or lesser extent. You only have to look at the news or publications like Release to know the scale and depth of some of that oppression. But if you've placed your trust in Jesus, then you can have absolute assurance that despite the weight of injustice, persecution, and oppression going on in your own lives, no matter how bleak, no matter how permanent it seems, God will not let it last forever. It will come to an end, and God is committed to keeping you safe, safe for heaven with him. So unlike Andy Dufresne, you really don't need to take revenge or raise your hands in evil to get even. consider instead this account of Christian response to injustice from Richard Wurmbrand, who was a minister in Romania, imprisoned and tortured with fellow Christians for about 14 years. This is what he said. I've seen Christians in communist prisons with 50 pounds of chains on their feet, tortured with red-hot iron pokers, in whose throats spoonfuls of salt have been forced, being kept afterwards without water, starving, whipped, suffering from cold, but here's the clincher, and praying with fervour for the communists. And so, in the here and now, keep holding on to that certain hope of a glorious eternity in heaven. Keep trusting in Jesus. Keep fighting sin. Keep persevering in your Christian lives. Which brings me on to my last point. Trusting in God secures you from his coming judgment. Looking at verses 4 and 5. Let's read those two verses again. Lord, do good to those who are good, to those who are upright in heart. But those who turn to crooked ways, the Lord will banish with the evildoers. Peace be on Israel. I don't know if you noticed, but the style of the psalm has suddenly shifted into a sort of prayer. Interestingly, these prayers crop up in every third psalm, and I think that they act as a sort of conclusion to the trouble and trust themes in Psalms 123 and 124. And they're a plea to God that he will act consistently with the themes of this psalm, namely that he will protect, secure, and provide for those who trust him, and that he will remove the wicked. In Alexandre Dumas' epic story, The Count of Monte Cristo, we follow the exploits of Edmond Dantès, a man who was falsely accused of political crimes by those he thought of as friends. He's imprisoned for effectively a life sentence when life really didn't mean life. He eventually breaks free, discovers a vast fortune, and becomes the fictional Count of Monte Cristo. He then uses his vast wealth and influence to destroy the lives of those who framed him. One of the great tensions in the book is the almost glacial, calculated inevitability of his revenge or perceived justice, while his victims, seemingly unaware of their impending doom, live the best lives that they can while they can, gaining power, gaining wealth through crooked means. Well, I think these verses point us to a kind of similar reality, that God's true justice is coming. We probably all rejoice with the psalmist that the evildoers will be banished. We all love to see justice being done, don't we? But here, it is not just the blatant evildoers who face banishment, but those who are crooked, who seem to be not quite so bad as the evildoers, but who face ultimately the same punishment. Now, I think that the crooked here are those notionally of God's people, seemingly upright, but who, when the chips are down and oppression weighs heavily, start to compromise in their relationship and trust in God. So they turn to crooked ways in order to get by. Guess it may start with one compromise, lean to another and another and another, becoming an almost intractable way of life. And in the psalm, I don't think that banishment points to just physical banishment from the land as such. It also points to a more permanent and bleak banishment, namely hell. Hell is described in a number of sobering ways in the Bible, such as eternal and unquenchable fire, shame and everlasting contempt, a place of torment, everlasting destruction, and a lake of burning sulfur. It is a horrible place of God's judgment, which cannot be escaped, and a place where, and I'm truly sorry to say this, you and I naturally belong. You see, our problem is that unlike the Count of Monte Cristo, God really is the perfect judge, demanding absolute perfection, whereas we are all naturally crooked and evil. We all think and do things which are ungodly, which suit only us, and which do not honour God. The Bible calls this rebellion or sin, and the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Romans at chapter 3 says that there is no one righteous, not even one, no one who does good, not even one. And so because we've all sinned against an infinite God, there are only two ways to go. Either a finite person, i.e. us, humans, must pay for our sins for an infinite amount of time, or an infinite person must pay for our sins one time. And the great, great news of the gospel is that God himself freely provides us with that second option, the get-out clause. He does so in the person of Jesus Christ, And because of his great love for us, God sacrifices himself on our behalf, paying the infinite and eternal penalty that only God can pay. Jesus was then resurrected, demonstrating that his death was indeed sufficient to pay the penalty for our sins. The other good news is that Jesus didn't just die for us. He lived the perfect life for us as well. Through his death on the cross, there's almost a double transfer. We transfer our sin, guilt, and regret to him, and he transfers his perfect life of obedience to God to us. John Bunyan, author of The Pilgrim's Progress, puts it like this. Christ wove a perfect garment of righteousness for 33 years, only to give it away to those who trust in him alone to save them. The moment we put our trust in Jesus, therefore, it is like bringing forward that day of judgment and being declared not only not guilty, but also perfect, blameless, upright, and good in the here and now. Now, we must, of course, heed the warning against crookedness because there are very real and eternal consequences. C.S. Lewis stated that the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. But also because God provides us with a better way than crookedness. Through Jesus, no matter what we've done in this life, we can confidently echo the psalmist's prayer at verse 4. We can approach God with complete confidence and ask God to do good for us. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, a famous verse in the Bible, says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." And so, if we've placed our trust in Jesus, we can also enjoy the psalmist's peace referred to in verse 5, confident that we have complete security and protection in God, no matter what life throws at you, a completely secure inheritance to look forward to, and complete security from judgment. And if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian here today, or are just looking into the Christian faith, I hope that you can see that true safety and security can only be found by placing your trust in Jesus. Can I urge you, please, to consider putting your trust in him today? Larry or Ray or myself would love to talk to you about this further after the service. For now, let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that complete security and protection can be found in your Son, Jesus. Thank you so much that he died on the cross on our behalf. We paid the price freely that we should pay. We thank you that we have a great inheritance, a secure inheritance to look forward to. And we thank you so much that Jesus secures us from your coming judgment. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.